First Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 13. I want you to do a little thinking with me for a minute when we get to this passage. This passage of scripture is used primarily by those of the what I call the pre-tribulation rapture premillennial people. I had a discussion recently with a man who is of the amillennial persuasion. Let me stop there for a minute. How many of you know the difference between amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial? How many of you don't know? All right, let me explain to you then. The word millennium or millennial does not appear in the Bible, but it comes from two Latin words, mille annum. Mille means thousand, annum is years. So mille annum means thousand years, or millennium, as we translated in the English language. A premillennialist believes that Christ is coming before the millennium to set up a kingdom on this earth and will rule for 1,000 years, or there are variations of that. The postmillennialist believes that the 1,000 years is figurative, and that Christ is coming at the end of the present age. The present age is referred to as the millennium. The amillennialist, in the Greek, when you take any Greek word, put a letter A before it, it changes the meaning of that word to exactly the opposite. A good example is the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, from which we get our word Gnostic. An agnostic, therefore, does not believe. Gnosis means to believe. Agnosis means not to believe. And so amillennial means no millennium. So we got premillennial, postmillennial, and no millennial. There's very little difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism. Basically, it's just a matter of semantics. I will explain to you what I believe and why I believe it. I believe in the premillennial return of Christ. I am basically a premillennialist. I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The reason I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because I do not believe that there is such a thing. I believe that it's very difficult to prove. The people who use the scripture that we're going to be studying tonight, and they try to make it say something it does not say. Be that as it may, I believe that the tribulation period as such is a definite period of time, that it is a point in prophecy, but some of it has taken place. We don't know how much of it. We don't know how much of it is going to take place, or whether it's going to take place all at once, or is it going to be broken up into periods. We don't know that. Prophecy has a way of hopping and skipping and jumping from one thing to the other. I'm more convinced of that than ever after doing somewhat of a study on the book of Daniel, because I find that while Daniel there prophesies the little horn and talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, who became the destroyer of Jerusalem and who set up an image in the temple, remember this, that while that did take place and is recorded in one of the apocryphal books, that is in the books of Maccabees, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said after that event, some several hundred years after, he said the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will stand in the holy place. He was obviously referring to something, a historical event that had taken place, as something is going to take place in the future. So we have a partial fulfillment and a later fulfillment. On the day of Pentecost, just to go back and refresh your memory, Peter was standing up preaching, and he said, "Ye men of Israel, we are not drunken as you suppose, it being about the ninth hour," but he said, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." And you go back and get that clue from that, go back and read Joel chapter 2, compare it with Acts chapter 2, and you find that Peter there was speaking of or referring to the time known and is called in various things. The time of the 70th week of Daniel is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It has many different names in the Bible, but whatever it is the tribulation, or the great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. While there's always been tribulation, there's going to be a great tribulation on this earth. How much of it, we don't know. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was not mistaken. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was chosen to be God's mouthpiece for that moment, and when he stood up in the Spirit and said, "This is that which is spoken of by Prophet Joel." So if this that was taking place was that, then we've obviously got something that did happen back in there. How much, we don't know. Maybe just a portion of it took place, maybe on that one day or 2 days. We do know that later on, some 40 years after that, maybe not quite that long, in 70 AD, we do know that under the direction of the Roman emperor at that time, or one of the Caesars, that a Roman general by the name of Titus, who later became the emperor of Rome, was given instructions to go to the Holy Land and there to put down insurrection and to literally destroy everything that stands, and not to leave, and the directions from Rome were not to leave one stone standing on top of another. And Jesus Christ said in the 24th chapter of Matthew, at this coming a time, he said, "See all these buildings?" He said, "I'm telling you that there's a time coming when one stone shall not be left standing on top of another." And it did happen, but not immediately. It was some 40 years down the line. Christ at that time was just prior to his death, so it must have been around 70 AD, probably around 40 years down the road it did take place. Again, the Jews were persecuted. Many thousands of them were put to death. They were starved to death. They were under intense siege. And you can go back and read the story of that, how difficult those times were. But how much, again, how much of that time took place, we don't know. There is coming a time in the future, somewhere in the near future, we don't know, maybe not so near, when there is going to be a time on this earth known as the tribulation. I have not ever felt that we're going to escape it. I felt that we, of all people of the end time especially, while we have taken a great deal of God's grace and His mercy, I think we've handled it very sloppily. I think we've never fully appreciated it. I think that we've been ingrates and ungrateful for the great mercies of God, and I have a feeling that the end time Christians are going to go through some severe trouble. In fact, we've got plenty of warning in the Bible that this is so. The Bible says that yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and it also indicates, Paul indicates, that if we do not suffer with him, we shall not reign with him. The reigning with him takes place during a time of intense suffering. So I would suspect, rather than having some kind of an escape hatch down here, that we're all let out of this great period, I would rather suspect that we're going to go into it. All right, now, I went through that to say this. When Paul wrote the Thessalonian people, Paul at this time was looking for, as were the other apostles, was looking for what has come to be known as the second coming of Christ. And I think you will find this to be true. I pointed this out in other places in some of my writings. I've said it time and time again, that up until the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul always talked about the coming of Christ, and he used the word parousia, or parousia if you want to use it, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Look it up in your concordance. And this is always used in the inner Acts epistles, and is generally translated coming. After that closes, now he doesn't talk about the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ in the church epistles, but he does in the personal epistles after the book of Acts closes. And when he uses the word there, it is always the word appearing, and you'll find that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus, the three pastoral epistles, the word that he uses there is always epiphania, and that word simply means appearing. It's translated as appearing. Now there's a difference between those two. Paul came to lead a revelation. There's a difference between epiphania and parousia. The appearing of Christ is imminent. The coming of Christ is not so imminent. I don't know, and I'll be quite honest with you, I've studied the Bible considerably, I don't know exactly what is going to take place, but from what I can gather, I must assume, and I'm saying this not teaching it as a fact. If you can come up with something better than this, then I'll be glad to listen to it. But as far as I can see from studying the scriptures, that the appearing of Christ for his body, which is the church, is going to take place, and it's mentioned here briefly. Now, Paul didn't have all the knowledge here. He did not have all the insight here that he had later on. He only saw some things. He had not yet come to this place. Now, how long after he was converted and how when this took place, he recorded an event in 2 Corinthians. He said there was a man in Christ, and apparently it had taken place before he ever wrote this. About 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, there was such a one caught up into the heavens. And he said, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. In other words, he's saying, I don't know whether I was dead or alive. I associate that time with something around the time of Derbe and Lystra in the book of Acts, where Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city walls. And he said, I heard some things not lawful to be uttered. God simply said, I've shown you this, but you're not going to be able to go back and talk about it. You're not going to be able to write about it. But apparently he had that in there, and he had some knowledge. And what you're getting here is a kind of a language that is a little ambiguous. It doesn't quite come out and say everything that wants to be said. This is in 1 Thessalonians now that we're going to be studying. A little later on, he enlarges upon this, and he talks about his appearing. I'll give you a good example. You know the passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13, and therefore the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and etc. Now, in that passage, he's saying this, that all those, and he's reminding Titus, this is a much later epistle, I'm reminding you, Titus, that all who are loving his appearing, that are looking for his appearing, and this is the word epiphania, not parousia, all those who love his appearing will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, loving his appearing, not just looking for it. Paul said that, in 2 Timothy, he said, there, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only unto me, but also unto all them that love his appearing. So there's a difference in those two things. His coming is for, his appearing is unto. I think there's a difference in that. You see that? His coming is for. It has a purpose involved in that. The appearing is unto. In this passage here, what the reason for writing this passage, and I'm going to take you tonight and show you a parallel passage that was written not very long after he wrote this. Now, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians about 53-54 AD, along there. He wrote the Corinthian letters right along that same period of time. So we're going to take a very famous passage along with this and set them together. But let me say this. Now the question comes, why did he write this passage? See, we go back to the scripture and we start asking questions. Now who is speaking here? Well, Paul's speaking. To whom is he writing? He's writing to believers in the city of Thessalonica. He's called the Thessalonians. What was he saying? Well, we're going to get into that in a minute. But there, we come to a question now. Why? Why did he write it? What's the purpose of this? Why is he writing this letter? Well, I'll tell you what. I believe that when Paul went there for the first time, he said to them, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've come here to talk to you about the dearest, the best, the finest man that ever lived. He's my Lord. He apprehended me on the road to Damascus. I was out persecuting him, but I've grown to love him. I've fallen in love with him, and I'm here to talk to you about him. Now, he's been crucified, and he was buried, and he's raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven. And he gave them the story, because that is the message that Paul preached. But included along with that, he said that if you believe in him, you shall not die and you shall never perish. Now, I believe the reason I'm saying that is because Paul himself believed earnestly at this present time that he would be alive unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I give you a reason for that? Look at verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you believe from that language there that Paul was earnestly expecting to be caught up with the Lord in the air? The information that he had up to that point was that he was going to be. All right, something had happened. And he told the church at Thessalonica this. Now, I'm not supposing anything. I'm going to show you how you come to deductions like this. He told the church at Thessalonica, he said, look, I'm expecting the Lord to show up for me, and I'm going to be caught up in the cloud, and all of you who believe are going to have the same thing. You say, how do you know that? Well, he said this, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, they already believe that, didn't they? If we believe that, like we say we do, now, why would he say such a thing as that? Well, that's all the information he had. But you see, something happened. He had, not too long after he left there, one of these believers, or maybe some of them, died. And now we got a problem. And somebody says, now wait a minute, Paul. You told us that we were going to meet the Lord, that the Lord was going to come for us. Now what's happening? Explain this. And I believe one of the reasons why he wrote this letter was to correct that impression, to get them to understand something. And this is the beginning of a doctrinal passage that has some connotations in it that have been completely taken out of context and have been made to prove something that it never said. Now, you want to get into something tough? We'll get into it. I'll show you. Listen, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The word ignorant is the word from which we get our word agnostic. The Greek word is agnosis. Remember I told you amillennial, all right, gnosis means knowledge, agnosis means no knowledge, without knowledge. So he said, I'll not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He uses a kind word here, and he could have just said this, I don't want you to be ignorant about these that are dead, who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Don't sorrow as those out here who are not in this great promise that you have. For if we, collectively, if we believe, as I believe, he's saying, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Frank asked a very interesting question tonight. He said, was it tonight? In the book of Hebrews it said, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And he said, how about these who are alive and caught up with him? It says they're appointed unto men once to die. I said, well, but Frank, they are dead. That's why it's so important that you understand that those who are in Christ are dead in Christ. I'm not going to die but once. I'm already dead. I'm dead. I am dead with Christ, and when Christ shall appear, then shall I also appear with him in glory. And the thing that I want you to understand is this, that what he's talked about here is that when Christ, and he's using here a word that he very seldom used in his writings, but remember, he wasn't writing now to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles. He is using the word, his given word, Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua. He's not called him Christos or Kurios, Lord. He is here calling him by his earthly name to a group of people who evidently are looking upon the man Christ Jesus, who had something happen to him that had never happened to any other man. They are believing in the man Christ Jesus, the God-man on high. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, those who sleep in him, those who have died in the flesh, will God bring with him. They're already there. When this comes to pass, it says, if we believe that he died and rose again, even so those who sleep in him will God bring with him. They're going to appear with him. Now, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I have no doubt but what Paul went back and said, Lord, you've only showed me so much about this. I've got a question here. I've got to get an answer for it. I've got to write these people, because there's something wrong, or maybe I misunderstood, but I'm going to have to correct it. And he went back and he got the word of the Lord on it, because you see, there isn't anything written in the Old Testament about this. There's nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts. This is the first letter he wrote, so he must have got it by direct revelation. Now, if you think there is, go back and find it. I can't. But he said, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent means precede. Prevent, or to go before. We shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, those that are asleep in Christ are already there. We're not going to precede them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if those who are asleep in him are already there, and he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then who are the dead in Christ that are going to rise first? Is there a problem there with you? I love the look of perplexity. Now, why did I ever ask a question like that? Hold your finger here. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, will you? That's over here in the New Testament.
Before, after, Amos.
It's, I don't know, somewhere in here. I found it tonight and marked it, so. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he raised up Jesus, or Christ, whom he raised not up, if so, that the dead rise not. Now listen to this. He said, if Christ is raised from the dead, then these four things are true. Their preaching is false. Their faith has no basis. The apostles are liars. And sin cannot be forgiven. That's what he's saying. Because we have testified of God, that's verse 15, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. Now, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, there is no forgiveness. Because forgiveness, correct me if I'm wrong, forgiveness is based on the resurrection. If Christ had died and had simply gone to the tomb and had not been raised from the dead, there would have been no forgiveness. It's the picture of that, by the way, in the Old Testament. Go over here to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul said that he preached how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. But when you go back to the Old Testament text, when the Old Testament priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year for the sins of the people, and also for his own sins, by the way, that when he went in and he applied the blood to the mercy seat, if he hadn't come out, there would have been no forgiveness. They only got it from year to year. He had to apply it, but he had to come out. And that blood that was applied in there had no basis whatever for atonement, because they patiently waited for him. And this is true. Now, we don't find this in the Bible, but according to Jewish writings, they used to tie a rope around the high priest's foot and little bells on the hem of his garment, and all the time he's in there, these bells were tinkling, and they're standing out there listening. And if those bells didn't ring very long, they started giving the tongue, and if there wasn't any movement on, they pulled him out of there. They had to have him out of there. They couldn't go in. He was the only one that could. They had to have him out. Two things involved in that. Number one, that's a type of Christ going into the tomb and coming out in the resurrection, isn't it? The second thing it's a type of Christ and his second coming. Because he is now, according to the book of Hebrews, he's gone into the Holy of Holies to make an application of his own blood for us to apply our redemption. But if he doesn't come again, there won't be any redemption applied. That's the reason why Paul says now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Our salvation is dependent upon the fact that Christ is coming again, you see. That's the reason why these passages, these polemic passages in here, are so important. Paul didn't understand all the fine points of the appearing and the rapture and all this other stuff. All he knew up to this point was that logically God had revealed to him that here is a typical fulfillment of what took place in the Old Testament. Let's go on, we'll read it. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming. Then cometh the end when they shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, go down to verse 51, and we'll get to the gist of this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's probably a lot of men lost to die in the judgment. Paul says we're not all going to die. We've got a contradiction in the Bible. Except for one thing. Hold your finger a minute. Let's see what part identification does play in our salvation, huh? Chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Down in verse 11, please. Likewise, reckon, figure, account ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Down in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, dear brethren, that we don't really have a paradox here after all. We shall not all sleep. We don't have to sleep the sleep of death. We're already dead if you're identified with Christ. That's why you better make identification sure. What does it mean to make your call and election sure? Doesn't it mean to find out who you're identified with? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is, we who are already dead in Christ. We who are alive and remain, we're dead in Christ, we're going to be changed. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible. That, in other words, they're going to be raised in an incorruptible body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, in this corruptible body, you will be changed into the same incorruption that those who are already dead in Christ are. And this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, down now. When this corruptible, when this dead, death shall have put on non-death or incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See if this throws any light on it. Verse 13, but I have not had you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or if you will please, shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've often thought about this passage. I've read it time and time again. I've studied this out in the Greek language, went back and took the Stephen's 1560 text, and read this verse in there, I went back to see what some of the early church fathers had to say on it. Why three things? It says he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Why three things? Well, there's three different people involved in here. Three different groups of people. You say, well, now wait a minute. How many resurrections are there? Oh, there's a lot of resurrections there, people. This one here has already taken place right within just a few years of Paul writing this. I don't know whether you know that or not. Did you know when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, there was an earthquake? And after his resurrection, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose out of those graves and walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and they recognized them. Those were people who believed on Jesus Christ during his earthly lifetime, who could not possibly be left in the grave during that. They had to be taken out on the basis of the fact that they believed in him as the Messiah in his earthly ministry, not his death, burial, and resurrection, and they were raised from the dead on the basis of their faith at that moment. You say, how do you know they were believers at that moment? Because people in the city of Jerusalem knew them. They were recognizable. They came forth from the grave with the same identity they had when they went into it. Lazarus was a type of that. That's the reason they raised Lazarus, to give these people the understanding that he had the power over that. Lazarus was raised from the dead and came forth with a winding cloth on it. They took it off. It was the same Lazarus that went into it. That's the reason why the disciples were told by the angels, this same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen. He's going to be exactly the same coming back as he was when he left. Now, those that arose from the dead, we see a resurrection there. I believe that you got different ones all the way through. What do you do with people, for instance, like Lazarus? Just for fun, I've asked several people, you know, I've been on the board of several different Bible schools and so on, and I asked a professor of theology one time who really was a wise guy, you know.
Well, I mean, the other thing, I said, let me ask you a question, what happened to Lazarus? He got to think, I said, what do you mean what happened to him? I said, well, now, wait a minute, he died. Wasn't he dead? He said, yeah. I said, well, wasn't he raised from the dead? Didn't Christ raise him from the dead? He said, yeah. I said, well, he's still around here somewhere, isn't he? I mean, if it's appointed on a man who wants to die and then judgment, whatever happened to Lazarus? Now I'm going to ask you that. What happened to him?
It don't
help. Well, I think it does. I mean, it doesn't say by advice specifically. What happened to those people that raised from the dead and walked in the streets and see Jerusalem? When Jesus Christ went into glory, did not they go with him? Dead body lead captivity captive? Huh? I believe Lazarus went with him. Because he's part of that same group.
He was alive.
He was alive. Some of these other people. They were alive, they walked the streets, they'd been raised from the dead, they walked on this earth in a resurrected body. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ come back, it says he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Why three things? Well, again, let's see if we haven't got three different groups of people here. We've got the Old Testament saints. You're going to do something with them because some of them have a resurrection coming, don't they? They do, don't they? Have you left me?
No.
Okay. Then we've got resurrection. Now, we've got some other people that are in here. We've got some people in a period up to the beginning of the body of Christ and perhaps even beyond that. I don't know how much is in there. That believed on Jesus Christ and were not members of his body, who were what I call Judeo-Christianity. They were Jews. They were men such as Cornelius, the household of Cornelius. Very much to do about him and about Peter's on the household of, down on the housetop of Simon the Tanner down at Joppa. And the Lord said to him, said, I want you to go up here, and there's a man up here by the name of Cornelius. I want you to go and talk to him. He's a Gentile. He said, I'm going to do that. The man's unclean. And all of a sudden, the sheep came down from heaven. Peter's about starved there. And he looks up there, and the Lord says, just eat some of that. And Peter said, I can't. They're all unclean. He said, don't you call that which I created unclean. Now, that's strange, because back in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things he said were unclean. So Peter, obediently, reluctantly, gets up and goes over there. Now, this man believed. What happened to him? Well, we've got one thing. I'll tell you what the trump of God's for. I'll tell you that. Now, you can use your imagination on the other. with the trump of God when Israel was out in the wilderness, and they had been in Egypt for a period of how long? Anybody know how many years it was? 430 years, wasn't it? Huh? All right. There are 430-year periods in the Bible in various places, and they speak of a number of generations. And those generations indicating that that's enough to develop a whole lineage. Now here we have a whole house of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel involved, and they're all retaining their identity, and they have come to a climax here. They're down there at Egypt. The time has come for them to go. And so they get out, and what do they do? The Lord raises up a man, not a committee to get him out. Committee's been down there yet. But they got a man to get him out. So the man took them out, and he got over there, and he got some instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And along with that, the problem is not, you're talking about a bunch of people. I have a lot of people involved in this. And how are you going to get them off? I mean, if they camp at night, and this pillar of fire is there overhovering overnight, the pillar of cloud at daytime, well, by the time you get all that bus together in the morning, well, it'd take till about 1 o'clock in the afternoon to get them all together, and before they could ever go anywhere, they had to break camp for the night, wouldn't they? Now, you see what they did? The Lord told him, he said, I want you to make two trumpets out of pure silver. One of them is an alarm trumpet, or as they call it in the Old Testament, alarum, A-L-A-R-U-M, and that alarm trumpet was to be sounded if there was danger. The second one was a trumpet of pure silver, made of one piece of silver, which speaks of redemption, and that was to sound for the gathering of the tribes. That trumpet, when it sounded, was to be blown, and when it sounded, the tribes immediately gathered and started moving. That's what the sound of the trumpet is for. The sound of the trumpet is for the gathering of Israel, that is, those who are redeemed in Israel. Not all Israel shall be saved. All Israel is not Israel. You want proof on that? Read it. 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of the book of Romans that we don't have time for. All right. How about the voice of the archangel? The voice of the archangel, this happens to be the angel who's in charge of the dead. And I would assume that he is the one who made the announcement to Daniel back in by the river Hidekel. I assume that he's the one that made the announcement to Mary, and his announcement always had to do with redemption. What was the announcement? He shall save his people from their sins. So we've got three things here. The shout is for those who are alive and remain. I believe that the shout is simply this: the Lord cometh. You remember what he said over there in the book of Matthew? He said there's going to be some coming along, and they're going to say, here he is, and some are going to say, no, here he is. He said, don't believe him. They'll know when the time comes, because the shout will come, Jesus Christ is coming again. The last thing in the book of Revelation, if you will, look at this. How many of you ever heard a preacher get up in the pulpit in the church and say, now for an invitation tonight, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. You ever heard that? You want to hear how dishonest that is? Let me ask you a question. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, it says, verse 16, Jesus Christ is speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride speak.
Come. That's Christ is speaking in verse 16. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Bride is the holy city of Jerusalem. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, who's saying this? The Spirit of Christ is saying this. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's Christ speaking, isn't it?
Yeah.
John says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I have a feeling that the shout is going to be, I'm coming. After all, that's what we're waiting on, isn't it? Say, how do you know it's him? I think you'll know. I said time and time again, when my first wife was very ill one time, she had cancer, and they were giving her radiation, and she was sick. And the only place they had for her in the hospital was on the maternity ward. Excuse me. And I couldn't I couldn't go up there and visit during visiting hours, normal visiting hours, because they had all the babies out with their mother. And I couldn't go. So they had her in an end room down at the end of the hall, and I went up on an elevator to the next floor, went down through the hallway on the next floor, came down the steps, came in the door, and went right into the door of my wife's room without going through the baby ward. And I got by with it until they caught me. And you know, the thing that she said was this is interesting. She said to me, she said, you know, I lay here all by myself, and you couldn't get anywhere near because of the radiation. They had, even the nurses and so on had to wear shields and so on. And she said, it's miserable. I have to lay here in one position and so on. And she said, I know you're coming. And she said, immediately my spirits began. And I said, how do you know I'm coming? She said, because I can tell by your footsteps. I hear you on the floor up above. She said, my ears are so tuned to that. I can hear when you come off the elevator, I hear you come all the way down there and all the way down the steps, and I know it's you. And I've used that illustration time and time again. Now, anybody else, there are thousands of people walking in that hospital, but she knew my footsteps. Not that she had heard my footsteps so often, never and certainly in the hospital, but she knew who it was. She knew it was me. I've said time and time again, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether that's important or not, I'll leave that to you. But I'll tell you what is important. He loves me. And I think one of the things he gave me when he loved me and cared for me and gave me everlasting life, he gave me the desire to know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I believe all he's got to do is say one word, and Dusty Rhodes is going to know exactly who it is talking. I believe he can lift one finger and I'll know it's him doing it. One heartbeat, I'll know my Lord. I believe that I'm so tuned into him, I'm so much a part of his body, that whenever he makes a movement like that, that the shout will be, I'm coming. I believe everybody who's in him will know it. Regardless of that, it does say in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the same word that is translated in other places, encourage. Encourage one another with these words. Why? Well, times get pretty rough sometimes. We have to say goodbye to loved ones. We'll bury some people that we love very much. We all are facing that. We're going to go through trials and tribulations and persecutions, and we're going to find that a lot of things in life, our whole life, is going to be rocked right to the very roots one day. All of us go through that. You can't escape it. It's just as inevitable as taking the next breath. It's part of life itself. The thing that comforts through all of it is that this isn't all there is to life. We get so hung up in it. My goodness, dear people, do you realize how much of the temporal that we're involved in that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and you spend all of your time fooling around with it? I mean, this isn't what life is. Storing up stuff and laying up stuff and fooling around with things that are of no value. Let me ask you a question. If tonight you were called in accounting before Almighty God, you may well be, I may be myself within minutes or seconds. think of what Christ said about the rich ruler over there who had his barns all filled up with stuff. And he said, I've got all this stuff, and I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. And I'm going to say to my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, thou fool. Now, why would he call him a fool? Because he put all his faith and his trust in things that have no bearing whatever on life. That isn't what life is. Life does not, can I give you a quote from a very dear friend of mine? Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And we continually get involved in this thing, and we forget. And Paul put it this way. Paul said, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen eternal. And we get our eyes fixed on these temporal things, these day-by-day nothings that are so much a part of our life, and we fail to remember that at any moment we may be called before God Almighty. Then what are we going to do? Then he's going to say to him, thou fool, then who shall these things be? See, it's a comfort. It ought to encourage us to know that our life is but a vapor, said James. It appeareth for a little while, and then it vanisheth away. I have had during these years countless number of people. Just recently I was talking to a young man I know in the ministry, and I said, by the way, whatever happened to Brother so-and-so? He said, oh, you didn't know? He died. I said, how long ago? He said, 11 years ago. I said, well, I hadn't heard from him in a long time. The other day I asked another question about someone I used to know. Man, I preached with many years ago. I said, oh, didn't you know? He's no longer with us. He went to be with the Lord. I walked through a cemetery one day, not too far from here. There was a man buried out there that at that time I admired. And I wanted to go see where he buried. And I thought I'd just go out there, find his tombstone. And in the course of looking for his tombstone, which I ultimately found, I found a lot of others, names I recognized. I remember going up to a graveyard in Providence, Rhode Island, and it was like going back and reading through the pages of early American history and the early Baptists and the early believers that were in this country, and seeing where Roger Williams was buried. And going in there and looking at it, and here's John Poindexter, and John Thornton, and these other names. And I thought, all these men, every one of them, were one day walking just as I am. They walked in shoe leather, walked on this earth. They drank the water, and they ate the food, and they went through the motions of living and everything. I wonder what their thoughts are now as they stand up here, because you see, dear people, somewhere down the line, we're all going to have to face this. We're going to have to meet Jesus Christ face to face. Paul wrote this letter not to get them excited, because you see, the very first verse of the next chapter, the chapter really doesn't make any difference there. But he says, but of the times and seasons, you have no need that I run to you. It isn't necessary for you to know exactly what the time of the season is going to be. You don't know what time. It may be winter, summer, it may be morning, it may be noon, it may be night. But he said this, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. See, he told them about this. He told them Christ is coming. But what they hadn't understood was that he hadn't come, and dear old Brother Linus over here, or Brother Silas or Silvanus or so, they had died. And they said, Paul, what's the score on this? You said Christ is coming, he hasn't come. What about these? What happens to them? Are they no longer to be considered part of us? You know, the wonderful thing about the body of Christ, dear people, is that God gives you the privilege of walking with other believers day by day in a close-knit fellowship like you have here. And that's a marvelous thing. And I think some of us take much too much for granted. But also remember that out there somewhere underneath the ground, underneath a cold piece of marble somewhere with a name written on it, also maybe another brother or sister with whom you also have fellowship. And the only difference between you and them is this, that they're dead physically and you're dead spiritually. You are dead in Christ, just as they are. You just haven't come to the place of having to submit your body to the ground so the worms can eat it. The tragedy of our life is that we fail to realize what a great privilege we have to be a member of the body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether those who believe like us are already in the grave or here with us. The thing that does matter, the head's alive and well, and the head is coming, and it's the head that does the shouting. It's the head that says, I'm coming again. All right, we're going to let this go for tonight. I will say this, tomorrow night, I want to deal with the rest of this. I want you to study out chapter 5. I'll just go into this briefly. I'm going to give you a key word in here. And I want you to ask yourself the question, who are they? It says in verse 3, for when they shall say. I want you to ask yourself, see if you can identify them, because I think it's important that you know who they are. They're around, dear people. The world is filled with them. And they're on every hand, and they are the enemies of the cause of Christ. And surprisingly, most of them are represented by a large ministry somewhere, or they may be a large denomination, they may be a great seminary, they may be a great religious movement, we don't know. But I do know this, that they are here with us today. They're going to say, peace and safety. What is the cry today?
Peace.
Peace.
Love.
God loves you. The Pope was over here, went all the way through the whole country. They spent more than millions on him, and he went around, and his message was peace. Peace. When they say peace and safety, down here in this next verse, it says, then. What does it say down there, huh?
Some destruction comes
upon them.
Upon
them.
That's the day. You see, they can talk about peace all they want to. You know, I'm gonna take a good friend of mine's word for this. I believe he knew what he's talking about. He said just prior to my return, there's gonna be famine and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars.
No.
Is there going to be any peace?
No.
Is it going to get better?
No.
No. The world system is going to get more and more involved till one man comes on the scene, he's going to have the answer, and he's going to say, look, you've been looking for a way out of it, I've got it. And I tell you, he could be here tomorrow morning. My heart leaps for joy when the stock market begins to crash and a lot of these things begin to happen, because I just wonder if the Lord isn't perhaps preparing his way. There are going to be a lot of things happen. I believe this. Harry reads about this a lot more than I do, and I'm not, I'm just working in a realm of supposition, but I'm relatively sure that every nation on earth that has a monetary base at all already has prepared for them, are prepared, ready to go at any minute, an emergency cash system, an emergency monetary system is going to take the place of what they've got right now. And you might wake up tomorrow morning and anything you got in dollars in your pocket won't be worth the paper they're written on.
Not only your pocket, it'll
bank. And I think maybe the only way you're going to be able to spend it is to get some kind of identification number. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if that number wasn't 666. See, they're saying peace and safety. You say, well, I'll never have that number on me. No, I don't think you will. The Lord's already put a seal on his own. It says in 2 Timothy, is it 2 Timothy 2:19? Or 1 Timothy 2:19? 1 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God's time is sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Is that 1 Timothy 2:19?
Yeah,
2 Timothy 2:19. Memorize that verse, please. Get it in your mind. You don't have to remember chapter verse like I forget. But just remember that verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord, nor them that are his, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because if the seal of the Lord isn't upon you, then the seal of the Antichrist will be.
Yeah.
And may well be at any minute. All right, let's stand for prayer.